Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Let's read verses 12 through 16 all together out loud. Beginning with verse 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ.
As a result,
we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would settle upon us and upon our minds by your Spirit right now, that all other influences would become less powerful, less significant, Lord. We draw our attention to you. We worship you. We praise you. Now we listen, Lord, for you to speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, instruct us, Lord. Give us all clarity of thought. Keep our thoughts from going to improper or insufficient conclusions. Keep our minds where they ought to go, dear God, and teach us by your Spirit this morning the relationships that are in your body, the ministries that are in your body, the purpose of your body, the church. God, we need to be instructed by you to see with clarity, with understanding, the true meaning and purpose of your church on the earth, and our place in it, and our relationship to others who are in it. Lord, that we might walk in the light with true understanding, that your name may be glorified. That the reason you have attached people as members in one body, the body of Jesus, may be carried out upon the earth. Lord, you do not take people to heaven as soon as they believe, but you do attach them to your Son. You say you make us members of your Son, members one of another. Lord, teach us about this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. They're all smiles in Singapore, at least to tourists. You know where Singapore is? Southeast Asia. It's a large city on a large island. If you see an immigration official smiling the next time you arrive in Singapore, he may be smiling at himself. As part of a new $1.5 million Smile Singapore campaign intended to make free-spending tourists feel loved, immigration officers have been provided with small mirrors in which to check the quality of their expressions. Along with other Singaporeans, they are being urged to put on a happy face whenever they see a foreigner approach, a sort of smiling for dollars campaign. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. In case the concept is difficult to grasp, posters here exclaim, simply smile and be gracious. The mirror method will help remind them to be cheerful and helpful, said Mr. Lin. Immigration officers are feeling the pressure. Yes, we have to smile now, but sometimes it is so hard. Sometimes people are so difficult and you just want to scream. Things have gotten even tougher since her mirror was removed during remodeling, she said. Now I have no way to check. I don't know what I look like. Singapore's new smiles may be touched with a hint of desperation. No longer exotic or alone in the region and providing creature comforts and bargains to visitors, Singapore is worried about the future of its $8 billion tourist industry. And he goes on. Various descriptions of Smile Singapore. I read that to illustrate a frame of mind in business that people think about actions of others, and when they seek to get their business, they think about how to do so. And so now in Singapore, everybody is smiling at tourists. So the tourists feel welcome and will come and spend their dollars there. There is what is referred to as the user-friendly church. The user-friendly, that term is a computer term, meaning, and it's applied to many things, but that it means that something is designed in such a way that the person who uses it doesn't feel awkward in using it, doesn't feel like it's overwhelming, you can't learn how to use it. So you make something that's user-friendly, you sit before it and it's just almost intuitive as to how you use it. You can almost figure it out by looking at it. And so user-friendly is a name that is popular among gifts and things that people make. It's user-friendly. That, you know, VCRs are not very user-friendly. Setting the timers and figuring out how to wire them and all that. A lot of people can't. So overwhelming to them, they don't even attempt it. And it has been used amongst church growth people who study that the user-friendly church. In other words, making the church user-friendly. That is, when people come into the church, there is an atmosphere, there are people, there are the building itself, all lend to people not feeling overwhelmed or caught in a mysterious place, but they are walking into and they are meeting and encountering things that are familiar to them or friendly to them. And so the term goes user-friendly. And it can be approached like Singapore. You just tell everybody to smile to the tourists, and you have a campaign, Smile Singapore. You can have that in churches. You can have a campaign, you know, smile to the visitors or make our church user-friendly. That they will come so that the church will grow, so that the church will be big. And that is one approach to what the church is about or what to do or what people who are in a church, what they are to do and in relationship to the outside world. Making it user-friendly. Now, I'm not at all suggesting by this illustration that churches should be user-unfriendly. I don't mean that at all. But that what a church does in relationship to the world, in relationship to adding to the body of Christ, has to be more than a campaign to put on a smile, has to be more than just the dynamics of making it user-friendly. But there is something deeper about what a church is than simply smiles and architecture and things like that. And this is what I began to speak on 2 weeks ago and continued last week and last Wednesday night. And wrestling through it in my own mind to make it clear in my mind what the elements are in church relationships that are not clever ideas or new ideas or ideas for us merely. But what is the relationship of every person who has been engrafted into Jesus Christ with others who have been engrafted into Jesus Christ? What is the relationship of the branches to one another? We emphasize the relationship of the branches to the vine. And that if we do not abide in the vine, we will not have life and we will not produce fruit. And if we do not produce fruit, we will be cut off and cast out, Jesus said. And so we emphasize that, and we spend a great deal of time emphasizing how to abide in the branch, the vine, so that you will not be fruitless and be cut off. And that is very, very important. But seldom does a church talk about the relationship between branches and branches. And as Paul says here in Ephesians, members one of another. And instead of the vine and branch analogy or metaphor, he's talking about a body and members. And when we say members of a body, we're talking about our extremity, fingers and thumbs and toes and feet and hands and arms and limbs and ears and eyes and nose and mouth. That's the idea of members in a body. And he uses that several places to the Corinthians and here in Ephesians and other places in the Scripture. The church is referred to as a body, and that there are members that make up that body. When you put all the members together, you have this body, and members have a relationship with one another. He talks about that here in Ephesians. In the 16th verse, he talks about from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. So every joint or every member supplies something to the whole that is crucial. And it must supply it according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the individual members working together in their proper workings provide something to the whole that causes the whole to grow, growth of the body, for the building of up of itself in love. So there's this interrelationship between people who are in the body of Christ that is a relationship that is different than any other relationship in the world. It is different than your relationships in your homes and your families and workplace and things like that. It's just different. It provides something different to the whole that you do not provide to any other relationship. And so as I have been studying this and have been laboring over this and have opened my heart and mind for God to clarify some things in my thinking, because I find this highly significant, a proper understanding of the relationship of what the body of Christ is, your relationship in the body of Christ to Christ, and your relationship in the body of Christ to other members of the body of Christ. Those three elements are extremely important to know. For example, if we don't know about these relationships, then everyone sometimes tries to be an ear, or tries to be a mouth, or tries to be a toe. And you walk into a church and everybody's a toe, or everybody's a mouth. And it's disjointed. It's grotesque. When you would see a body that would be look like that, you would say that's a monster. Somebody's put together pieces that seem very unnatural, and can't walk very well and can't talk very well, and like a Frankenstein monster, because it's unnatural. And so the Scriptures talk about the body of Christ and members. That's the theme that I've been talking about. And in conjunction with that, last Sunday morning, I spoke on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I pointed out that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, when he came to Thessalonica, labored with them, and he talks about his character when he labored with them, when he brought them the gospel. He talks about himself as having a particular character when he came, that he exhorted them not from error or impurity or way of deceit, that he was approved of God with the gospel. He did not work to please men but God. He did not come with flattering speech or a pretext for greed or for glory from men. But he says in verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And then later on, in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So he describes himself to them as a nursing mother. And I emphasized his tenderness towards them as a mother. The relationship was one of one who had given birth and was now nurturing like a nursing mother and watching over this infant who needed care and needed constant supervision and needed nourishment, and he was providing that. And that he also was like a father to them because he encouraged them and exhorted them and implored them. And so he described himself as parents to children. And I quoted just briefly from some other scriptures that affirm the same thing, how in the church at Corinth, he describes them as his children. And John also, to those that he wrote to that he had a particular relationship with, he described them as children. And that the scriptures and the apostles, to those that they led to Christ, they refer to themselves as their parents, as mothers, as fathers, as Paul did here to the Thessalonians, and to those they're writing to as children. And clearly there is this relationship between those who bring someone to Christ, those who preach the gospel, minister the gospel, and those who hear and believe. There's created this relationship of a parent to a child. And I'm going to look at that relationship more this morning. We did some last week as well. To draw out for ourselves an understanding, not of how one person can control many people, not how one person can smother many people, because that's not what happens in a father with parents to children. Parents do not smother their children when they are properly parenting them. In fact, parents, when they properly are parenting their children, are striving for and aiming at the entire self-government of that child at some point in his life. They are aiming to duplicate what they themselves are when they are later in life. They are aiming, when they are small children, to so discipline and train them that they will be self-disciplined, that they will become educated, that they will respond to responsibilities, because they're able to, know what those responsibilities are, so that as they grow naturally into the capability of being parents themselves, they will be parents who are self-disciplined, doing what is good and right, because they've been taught to. When children are first born, they need constant attention because they can't raise themselves. They can't train themselves. They can't feed themselves. Their bodies must be brought under the jurisdiction of their will. So you teach them to when and where to alleviate themselves because they don't have that self-training. You teach them when they ought to lay down and rest, when they ought to eat, when not to speak, not to take other people's belongings. They don't have this self innate knowledge of these things. They are taught. And so it is with a child in the kingdom of God. They are not born with the innate knowledge of God in its fullness. They need instruction, which is what the New Testament epistles are all about, instructing people further in their knowledge about their faith in God, about their relationship with God, and their relationship with one another. It's amazing to me how extensive the New Testament talks in terms of family. Guy, would you look up 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Would you read that out loud slowly for us?
But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth.
What does Paul say the church of God is? Huh? Household. Household of God, which is the church of God. It's a household. Don't you live in a household? That's what we mean. It isn't a place where a family lives. It's a household. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. You've been born of the flesh. Now you must be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus goes, how can I be born again? How can I go back into my mother's womb? Jesus is saying, you know, obviously you don't understand what I'm talking about. You have a natural birth, a birth according to the flesh. I'm talking about another birth, a birth according to the Spirit, by the Spirit. And if you're not born by the Spirit, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. There is a necessity for people who have natural birth to also have spiritual birth. I've lost my notes on that. Excuse me. God created the capability of producing offspring. To a family of a husband and wife, he brings additions to that family. And they are natural births. Every natural child becomes something more than a natural child. Unavoidably. Philippians, Paul says, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There are children of God, and there is a crooked and perverse generation. 1 John says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Jesus in the parable said, in the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Paul says in Ephesians, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Natural children develop and grow into moral beings who will be children of disobedience, sons of disobedience, or sons of God. Natural children will also become spiritual children. They will become sons, morally, of another father besides the one that gave them natural birth. This is going to happen. It is not something that a child is going to avoid. When a child comes to moral responsibility through its development of its moral faculties, every child will eventually take on another father. They will become sons of disobedience or sons of God. That is unavoidable. The New Testament and the New Covenant is all about this new birth of natural beings who have become sons of disobedience, but have been redeemed and reconciled to God and become sons of God. They have what we call a moral birth. And instead of being born into a family that they did not choose. This moral birth is a voluntary birth into the family of God. A child is born into the world naturally through the actions of their parents. A son of God is born morally through the reception of the gift of the Heavenly Father. There is this birth by the Spirit of God using the seed, which Peter says is the Word of God. Everyone who hears the gospel, the Word of God, and believes that gospel becomes sons of God. Jesus said, but as John said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who receive Jesus, God gives them the right to become sons of God. Even though they were sons of disobedience and did not have the right to be called sons of God, yet by receiving Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father gives us the right to become children of God. Paul says in Philippians, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God. 1 John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. John says, beloved, now we are children of God. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, the end of that verse, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Another scripture that God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Paul says to the Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There is this relationship that God describes as sons to a father. When one receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives them the right to become the sons of God. They become sons of God by adoption. They become sons of God by the right. They become sons of God by the indwelling of the Spirit. They become sons of God because they love one another. Sons of God. Children of God. Together we can say, Our Father. Now that is meant to be a literal relationship, because God begot us through His Word. But it is a moral birth. But it is a birth nonetheless. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I just refreshed us on this morning, Paul talks about himself as being a mother. He talks about himself as being like a father to them. But at the beginning of the same chapter where he says, I was like a mother to you when I nurtured you, I was like a father to you when I encouraged you, at the beginning of the same chapter he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, And the relationship in the family of God between members of that body is brothers and sisters. In this one letter of 1 Thessalonians, there are 89 verses. 16 times Paul calls them brethren. Over and over again. Now, brethren. You know, brethren. Calls them brethren. Yet we also know that he referred to himself as their father who encouraged them and their mother who nurtured them. These are matters of relationship. He considered himself their brethren, their brother, but when it came to what they needed and he could supply as members one of another, he supplied what a mother would supply. In relationship to what these children needed in instruction and encouragement, he supplied what a father would supply. You see that? That's relationship. That is one member of the body supplying what it can provide to another member of the body, that together all of it would be built up and grow and mature. You see that? So it is necessary that the body of Christ continue on like that, and that is for every child that is born into this family through faith in Jesus Christ, it needs those who can supply this new member of the body nurture, nourishment, instruction, encouragement, guidance, watchful keeping over them, overseeing them. In that relationship, though they're both brothers or sisters, there is a relationship of need, just like a parent to a child. You follow me? And that is real. In the Church of Christ, that is a very real relationship, and for new converts, a very real need. And not everyone is a supplier to a new convert, like a mother, or like a father. Members are different. Members in that body, in this body, are different. Members in the body of Christ are different. Some supply, like a Paul, nourishing, watching over, teaching, and others are not that member of the body. They are different. They are different members. They supply other things to the body. And we've talked before on that Independence Day, the same. Do not put upon yourself this burden that seems to float around that everybody is to be a teacher to everybody else. Because that's just making everybody a mouth. And there's so much else that the body of Christ needs to make it whole, and to make it grow, and to make it mature. And what are those relationships? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to talk a little bit about Paul and Timothy this morning. Stop at Ephesians on the way to 1 Corinthians. Go to Ephesians. Back of the scripture that we read as we stood this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 14 as we're on our way to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, when he talks about the work of these five ministries in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, verse 11, their purpose is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, that's verse 12, 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. But look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be what? Children. God intends that through various ministries he puts in the church and the accomplishment of their ministry and their relationship with children, that the children no longer be children. God intends that children brought into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, at some point no longer be children. And he has the means to bring that about, and he's talking about it in here. So every person that becomes a believer and is born again, God intends for that child at some point to no longer be a child, but to be mature. It is not God's purpose that a person be a childish being in the church, in the household of faith, all his life or her life. God has the means by which people are no longer to be children, to grow up. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to spend a few minutes with Paul and Timothy this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And his relationship with the Corinthians. All at once. Okay? Let's start with verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed. This is their father speaking. And are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. This is their father speaking to his children. I do not write these things that he just mentioned about his difficulties. I do not write these things to shame you. I'm not telling you about what we endure and suffer because we're preaching the gospel, that you may feel ashamed of us, or to shame you that you have not prevented these things, or to shame you that you have not addressed these things. I don't write to tell you this to shame you. But to admonish you as my beloved children. As my beloved children, I am writing to you as my beloved children to admonish you. So I write these things and let you know about me, your father. And I write these things to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Paul clearly says, I am your father through the gospel. I preached the gospel to you. I planted the seed. And the Holy Spirit brought life through that seed. And you became like children to me because I was the one who planted the seed. And I'm your father. And though you have many tutors, and they did. And that word tutor doesn't mean somebody that sits in a classroom with a child teaching them to read or something. That word tutor here is one like at that time that was given the responsibility to, like, not a guardian because the parent was still involved in all, but they hired people to tutor their children, that is, to watch over their education, watch over their social development, to take them to school for an instructor in school to teach them. They would bring them home from school. They would continue to teach them in social skills and things like that, and not just one who would be in a classroom. So you have many tutors. You only have one father, he said. So clearly, Paul is establishing without fanfare, without smothering, without any fear upon their part, he's simply stating the truth. Yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, because I am your father, be imitators of me, your father. And let me just say in passing that I've spoken on this before, that I've said that there are various biographies that a person can read, that can learn about a person's life and all that they went through and things that they did, and be tempted to say to oneself, that's what I need to do, is do what they did. When Paul says, be imitators of me, he does not mean to become homeless, poorly clothed, hungry and thirsty, being reviled, being slandered, and become the scum of the world. He says, imitate me. He's not talking about what he did, but imitate him in his love for God, his love for Christ, and his relationships to Christ and to one another. That's what he's talking about. When you read of somebody who is in a person's biography of a spiritual life, separate out and draw out and see the love that they had for God that moved them to do the great thing that they did. And say to yourself, I see a love for God that instructs me in my love for God. But don't be trapped in the thinking, now I must do the thing that they have done. I must go to the country they went to, where I must open an orphanage, or I must pray 12 hours a day like they did. Understand and learn from these people's testimonies what moved them. Because nobody can replace your life. Each one of us have a life to live for God that will have its unique stamp of influence upon others. And to the degree we try to imitate another person's way of doing things, to that degree we rob the church and the world of what we would do. Follow me? Do not imitate other people's means, but imitate their heart. That's what Paul is saying. You don't have to travel around. Not all of you are apostles, but be imitators of me. Obviously, he's not saying everybody, take off and be an apostle, go hungry and homeless and everything, but be imitators of your Father when he laid out the gospel to you. Be imitators of this gospel and believing it and serving the God who gave us this good news. For this reason, he continues, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now Paul speaks about another relationship here that he has with a man named Timothy, a young man named Timothy. You'll read about Paul meeting him in the 16th chapter of Acts when he was on his missionary journey, and he took Timothy with him on several of his missionary journeys. And Paul says to himself, and I'm sure Timothy doesn't mind, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Would you be offended if somebody said about you, I want to introduce you to so-and-so, my child in the Lord, my child in the faith? Would you kind of not like that? If I said to somebody, I'd really like you to meet Guy. He's my child in the faith. That can have, would you mind that? Not just Guy.
Mm-hmm. How
would you would you insist that you be given a full-blown reputation? Would you,
Could you be insistent calling being called brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so instead of my child in the faith? Do you see what I'm getting at? Paul says, I want to send Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful child in the faith. Now, there's a plus, isn't it? Beloved and faithful. That speaks of relationship. That speaks of long-term relationship. That speaks of tried relationship. That speaks of proven relationship. Paul and Timothy have spent enough time, enough labors, enough experiences, enough faithfulness together, enough love shared between them, that he says, this is my beloved and faithful child in the faith. In the Lord. I think that would be quite an honor, wouldn't it be? Now, I know that I'm not Paul, but if you were Timothy, and you did know Paul, and you did travel with him, and labor with him, and suffer with him, and you found out he wrote a letter to somebody, you were Timothy, and he says, I'm going to send you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, what would you think? You think it'd be quite an honor? Now, the New Testament wasn't written yet. I mean, the whole church depends upon what Paul wrote for instruction. And Paul's stature in our eyes is very high. And then when he says, my beloved and faithful child in the faith, that is saying something about another person. Follow me? So here we are 2,000 years later with thinking about the Apostle Paul, and if he were to refer to you as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord, wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Knowing what we know about what God did through Paul and the significance of his writings for the whole 2,000 years to the whole body of Christ and his faithfulness and his labors and the way God used Paul in his labors, and for a person like that to say, this is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, now that's significant. I mean, wouldn't that be one? I mean, that would be wonderful. So many people want to be known as apostles today. But Timothy was known as a beloved and faithful child in the Lord to the Apostle Paul. He had Paul. Affirmation and approval of his character. Not his own. He had Paul's. Do you value Paul's opinion of people? Do you think Paul's opinion of people was accurate, valid, significant? Do you think he would have flattered Timothy by saying those kinds of words to the Corinthians to build them up and receive Timothy, even if it wasn't true about Timothy, and to flatter Timothy so he'd be motivated to go and meet up to these expectations or this reputation? You think Paul would do anything like that? Then how did Paul come to be able to say, truly, this is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord? Now, we know that God inspired Paul when he wrote, but he didn't inspire Paul to say those things about Timothy if they weren't true. And God didn't inspire Paul to say those things about Timothy if Paul didn't believe they were true. If he had any reason to believe that they weren't true. God doesn't work like that. God doesn't have Paul write things so that 2,000 years later we have this systematic view of things, even if it wasn't true there. Even if it wasn't true about those people, that is. See what I'm saying? So the Holy Spirit would not say, Paul, I want you to lie about Timothy, because the people who are going to read your letters need a good view of Timothy, or the Corinthians need a good view of you when they get good view of Timothy when they get this letter. Paul couldn't in good conscience have written anything contrary to what he knew to be true. So it was Paul's liberal, free, unrestrained comment and evaluation about Timothy. He was a beloved and faithful child to Paul in the faith. That relationship. Paul had taken Timothy, whom he found in a city of, I think, Lystra. I'm not sure. Maybe Derbe. And that, it was on that trip. And he took him, began to take him with them. He took him on several missionary journeys. Timothy was with Paul when Paul and Silas got beat up at Philippi. And then they left Philippi and went to Thessalonica. And when Paul left Thessalonica, it says Silas and Timothy stayed in Thessalonica. Timothy traveled with Paul. They labored together. They were homeless together. They suffered together. They were hungry together. They were thirsty together. They prayed together. They fasted together. They rejoiced together. And over a time frame, Timothy could be said by Paul, he is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I gave him birth through the gospel. And I watched over him. And I nurtured him like a mother. And then I exhorted him and encouraged him and implored him like a father. And he has become my beloved and faithful child in the faith, in the Lord. Now, I know your children want to raise themselves, don't they? They do. And they always think that they know what they ought to do, when they ought to do it, and they're just following their desires and impulses. But they demand that those desires and impulses be the law of their being and be the measurement by which they ought to be raised. They demand, in a sense, that you raise them as you tell them how they ought to be raised, or as they want, or things that they want. And according to what they want is how they should be raised by you. You are to serve their wants, is what children think is the measure by which they are to be raised. And a lot of parents are fearful that if they don't raise a child according to what the child wants, the child will leave them. One way or another. Withhold their affections, withhold their love, etc., etc. These are real things that go on in parents' minds. The parents are the parents. And they have that responsibility to know what nurture and nourishment the child needs, physically and otherwise, and what instruction, encouragement, and exhortation they need as well. What discipline they need, what training they need in that family. I think it's a wonderful thing that Paul says about Timothy. He is my beloved and faithful child. He did not start out on the day of his conversion as a beloved and faithful child. Those are statements of proven character. Those are statements that you make about a person when they have been tried and proven to be what they are, beloved and faithful. And faithful. This is the man, Timothy, this child in the Lord, to Paul. This is the man that Paul turned the church of Ephesus over to. And Paul left Ephesus and said, you stay here and pastor these people. You stay here and be to these people what I have been to you. This is what he did with this Timothy. Why do you think he could do that with confidence? That these people would benefit and be in good hands with Timothy. Because Timothy had proven himself to be faithful in that relationship with Paul and the Lord. This young man, Timothy, Paul wrote two letters to that we have copies of. He took this young man, he watched over him, he guided his development, his instruction, his training as a member of the body of Christ, but in the relationship of parent to child, and brought that child in the Lord to a state of maturity. And at some point he turned a church over to him, the church of Ephesus, over to Timothy to pastor that church. And he wrote him two different letters, further instructing Timothy, further instructing this pastor about things to watch out for, things to avoid, what to instruct these people about, what to instruct those people about, how to operate the church, how to address different things among the congregation. Because of relationship. Because of relationship. He knew Timothy would receive his instruction because he'd always been faithful to do so and follow it. He knew these Ephesians were in good hands because there was a man there who was faithful to God and had a relationship with Paul, whereby Paul could still impart to Timothy things that Timothy didn't know what to do yet. What a blessed man Timothy was. For somebody to take the concern and the parenting responsibility to this newborn child in the kingdom, spend time with him and take him with him and mentor him, as we call it, until he could talk about that person as beloved and faithful in the Lord. Then he could turn over the responsibilities of other people's spiritual well-being to this person who himself started out with the infancy in spiritual matters. And bring him to a state where he could turn them over to be responsible over other people. Yet maintaining that relationship so that things that Timothy would encounter that he hadn't encountered before, or things that Paul knew that he needed to know about, even though it might not be necessary at the moment, he wrote to Timothy two different letters. Personal encouragement, still. Personal exhortation, still. And pastoral wisdom. Let's read more about Timothy. Was my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and this is what Timothy was going to do for Paul to the Corinthians. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. What a blessed man Timothy was. To have been with Paul in numerous places, in numerous churches, and to see Paul consistent, constant, teaching the same gospel everywhere, in every church. And Timothy could come to the Corinthians and say, I have been with Paul everywhere in every church, and what he has brought you is the same gospel he's been preaching everywhere else. You see the significance of that? Timothy's relationship with Paul was such that over a long period of time, in experiences with Paul and observing Paul and paying attention to what Paul was doing, he could affirm what Paul's message was. He gave himself to be with Paul and pay attention to what Paul was doing and evaluate what Paul was doing and understand what Paul was teaching, so that when he went to a church that Paul had been the father of, he could represent Paul's views accurately. What a wonderful blessing Timothy would be to Paul. To know that those that you love and you've been brought in, you've brought into the kingdom of God through your preaching of the gospel, your children in the faith, whom you cannot get to and that you cannot reach, and you know that there are divisions among them, that you know that there's immorality in the church, that you have somebody that you can send who has spent the time in applying himself to understand your message and to know your message, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Paul had the means by which he could go to the Corinthians in the person of Timothy. This Timothy would be to the Corinthians a representation, a true representation of Paul's ways and his teaching to them. And that is a very needful thing in the body of Christ. That new infants in the body of Christ be watched over, trained, involved, until they become mature and apply themselves to be mature and observant and absorb the message and understand the message and understand the people that brought the message, so that they themselves, at some point in time, be given the responsibility to speak to and for, speak to the people that somebody has brought to Christ and for the person that brought them to Christ, without disrupting their faith, without preaching a message that would be contrary in some way to the message that they first heard. What a wonderful relationship that is, where Paul could send Timothy and they wouldn't hear. You know, they wouldn't hear, "Well, I know Paul taught you that, you know, but it's really this way," or something like that. "I know Paul taught you that, you know, stop sinning, but we really have a sinful nature," and, you know. That's not what was going on when the Apostle Paul was ministering and bringing people to Christ and raising up somebody like Timothy to minister in the church to people that had been brought to Christ by Paul. This relationship produced a young man that could represent faithfully to these Corinthians the ways of Paul in Christ and his teaching everywhere in the church. A man like that is usable and useful so that the whole church can attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Because what Timothy would be telling the Corinthians would not be out of unity with the faith and knowledge of God that Paul had preached. You see what I'm saying? Ephesians says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. A unity of the faith and a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And you can't have that when a different minister comes and preaches things that are not in unity with what you've heard before. There's only one gospel, and Paul preached it everywhere in all the churches. And anybody who rises up to preach the gospel would need to be in unity with that preaching, or there's a problem somewhere. But Timothy could be sent with the assurance to Paul that he would tell them his ways in Christ and and inform them of what he was teaching in everywhere in all the churches. What a wonderful blessing to Paul as well as to the Corinthians. In fact, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1-2. He says, "You therefore, my son," he never stopped calling him his son. And this is possibly the last letter Paul ever wrote just before his death, 2 Timothy chapter 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Things that I taught in all the churches everywhere. Things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Nothing I told you in secret. But my public declaration of the gospel that many witnesses have heard. You are to take those things and entrust them to faithful men." Timothy had to find faithful men. Paul had produced a faithful man in Timothy. Timothy, you're to find faithful men, and you are to entrust to them the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And these faithful men you are to entrust them to so that they will be able to teach others also the things that you have heard from me in front of many witnesses. There is the necessity for the gospel of God to be carried on from generation to generation, and it is done by one person nurturing, maturing, watching over another person until they become faithful and beloved and counted on and then instructed. And at some point in time, they will also need to find faithful men that they can instruct. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul did in regards to Timothy. Listen to this about Timothy. It's like Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Go ahead and turn there. Philippians 2, 19. Philippians 2, 19. Now, this is the church at Philippi, and Timothy had been there when Paul had been beaten with Silas, put in prison. He's writing to the church at Philippi. 2:19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Now listen to this. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Look what Paul is telling the Philippians about Timothy. Once again, he was not lying. But he is describing the depth and breadth of his relationship with Timothy and Timothy's character. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." No wonder he could trust Timothy with a church at Ephesus to take it over and be responsible to them, to the Lord, for their well-being. This is the kind of character a pastor must have. "And for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth. How wonderful it would be able to receive a man whom congregation would know of their proven worth. It would make it easy, wouldn't it? Oh, we're so glad to hear so-and-so's coming. He has proven worth to us. The worth, the value of his labors for God, his heart for God, has been proven to us. We know it. But you know of his Timothy's proven worth, that he served not to me, but served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Like a child serving his father, he served with me, not bending down and serving to me. He did not make Timothy his cult servant. He made Timothy his fellow soldier. He took Timothy with him. He had Timothy go with him and endure what he endured with him, so that his character became proven. He was known to be faithful. And that he sincerely had the interests of the kingdom of God in his heart. And he labored with Paul and was proven to be of the same caliber in character as Paul, because Paul took him with him. And that is how leaders are developed. Somebody takes another with them and lets them experience the same things with them, and look at the same experiences together, and evaluate them with the mature expressing to the immature how things look from the mature side. That's what parents do to children. Parents are to be instructing and passing on to children mature views, so that they're not left with their immature views about things. They are to direct their children by their developed reason, because children don't have developed reason. And children are best off when the greatest wisdom is administered to them and through them. Do not let the foolishness of children rule them and mature them and develop them. Let there be the wisdom of the mature guiding their lives. And that is the same thing in the church, the body of Christ, the household of faith. That there are those who are to be mature and take alongside of them those who are not yet mature, and train them and teach them. And by this walking together relationship, impart to them the endurance by example, by instruction, until they become proven. Proven in their character, proven in their faithfulness to God, proven to the person who is maturing them that they are taking to themselves the same heart that they have. Isn't that what is illustrated by these comments about Timothy from Paul? How else did Timothy become like this? Paul had taken him. And we see in other places in the scripture the same thing. Paul instructs that the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children, how to keep house, be silent. Remember that passage? It's the pattern. The older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and love their children. Younger women need that. Who's going to provide it? Those that have accomplished that, the older women. Young ministers need the direction of older ministers. Young believers need the relationship with mature believers. And we see that illustrated in Paul taking on Timothy, instruction about older women to younger women. You say to yourself, I'm just going to read my Bible. I'll let the Holy Spirit teach me. Oh, really? Who do you think wrote the epistles? It's Paul. Man. He wasn't writing the Bible. It's not in his mind, I'm writing the New Testament for the church to come. It wasn't in his mind. Paul is not saying, well, once I get enough epistles written, I'll put them in a book and I won't have to carry these people around with me anymore and take them with me on these missionary journeys and sit up at nights talking to them about the gospel and have them give input and answer the questions that they need to know. I won't have to do that anymore, because once they finally put this in the New Testament, they can just sit home at night and read it and learn. No. Paul developed people who would know his life, his character, his gospel, so that the gospel would remain even though something happened to him. And that is what is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ on this earth, just to establish a relationship with God and establish a place where the gospel will be maintained. And it is through people. And it is through people taking a person who is just born into the kingdom of God and walking with them until they become mature and they themselves can be given the responsibility to take on the watch care of a new child that's been born into the kingdom of God. Now, each one of you are somewhere in that spectrum. Each one of you are somewhere in that spectrum. Each one of you are somewhere in that spectrum. You are either somewhere between an infant and a mature who can take over the responsibility of a new infant. You're somewhere in between there, or you're at the mature part, or you're just an infant, or you're somewhere along the way. And in pursuing this subject, it is the necessity to realize these relationships and to gain an understanding by means of looking at these relationships to see how the church is to be related to one another, and these various relationships of responsibility, not relationships of superiority and inferiority, but relationships of responsibility, so that the whole is maturing and the whole is healthy. Even though there are some that are very immature and others mature, that the whole is intact, and the immature are being nurtured by the mature until they become mature and can start nurturing the new immature. And this is central to what must happen among us, is a working relationship in this whole body, to where either you're at one end or the other, or wherever you are in between, there's a relationship moving you towards maturity to the point where you can start to mature another person. You follow me? This is what we must discover. This is what God must unfold to each one of our understanding, to see it, that we have these responsibilities, and formulate these relationships in our congregation according to the scriptures, according to the pattern here, so that this church, this congregation, will grow and mature, and every joint will supply what every joint needs. So that you'll be no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or any craftiness and deceitfulness by other people, to where there is a place where newborn babes in Christ have watchful care over them, so they don't have to flail on their own. And there is the attitude in our congregation of a willingness to be watched over and to have a relationship with somebody who will watch over them and not fear losing your independence, but realize it is for your good, just like a small infant needs what they can't provide themselves. Because when God starts to bring in people into His kingdom, here is not the time, is not the time to think about what do you do with new infants in the kingdom. It's too late. When people start coming and God begins to convict them and convert them, that is not the time to think about what do we do with new converts. Now is the time. And if you're not yet developed to where you could take a new convert and know how to watch over them, then you need to develop into that. But there's no room in the household of God to sit disconnected from the other members of the body. There's no room in the household of God to sit as an infant and say, leave me alone, I'll grow naturally. There's no time in the kingdom of God to waste, to let 30 years of trial and error finally give you wisdom. Wisdom that comes not from obedience, but mistakes, errors that can be entirely avoided. The gospel is too valuable to let the time be wasted needlessly. And the church of God and the body of Christ is too valuable to let any member do without what they need for their maturing and their safety. My, this is a wonderful topic, and it's so large. And God is instructing me, and I see the things that need to be addressed, and I see Paul and Timothy and their relationship as part of that. This is more than just learning how to like one another. I want to spend time with each other. It's more than that. It is that everyone will become mature and take on the responsibilities, such as in the service, to where the service could entirely be conducted without pastor. And done well, and done spiritually, and done with understanding, and done with wisdom, and done by the Spirit's guidance. And none of you are incapable of spiritual maturity. That's the direction the boat's going. What I've said this morning. Let's pray.